Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, we do bow before you, and we are so grateful and thankful again that you are our God, that you have saved us. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And Father, we pray that as we begin this new study of looking into the great doctrines of the Christian faith, and then how does that apply to our daily life in a very practical way, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that Father, that we would truly come to understand who you are, who we are in light of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and then what it is that you expect from us. We pray to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today we do begin the new study, and I can't tell you how long this is going to take since I have never done this particular study before. Let me give you some background and maybe the lay of the land a little bit. The first sheet that you have, everybody should have a sheet that says Christianity 101, and kind of a little play on words coming from the academic community. Everybody knows, if you've been to college, you know the first class you take of almost every subject is 101, so that's kind of why we've entitled this Christianity 101. And what I've done in this first sheet, and most of today, is just going to be by way of introduction. You notice that on those notes it says the purpose of this course, and that's something that I always like to do. I always like to begin by laying out, both for you and for me, what the purpose of this study is going to be. That helps us to keep on track. And then at the end, when we conclude the course, we should be able to look back and see if everything that we've listed here has been accomplished. Okay, we will begin every week at 10 o'clock sharp. We'll end at 10:40 because that gives us enough time to disperse and to prepare our hearts for worship. What we are going to do in this class, and the way I've decided to set it up, is to use the London Baptist Confession of 1689 as our guide. We are going to work through it, but we're not going to stop and explore all the nuances. That would take literally probably 2 years. There's 32 chapters in it, and that's not the purpose of this course. Now, that we can follow up on that, and in fact, if there's a desire to do that, we can do that. What I'm trying to do in this course is to use the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And then as we teach here, and you know this, that what we teach is that the doctrine that we believe must affect the life that we live. We'd never learn doctrine in a vacuum. But what we believe about God, who he is, who we are, what he has done for us, what that means to us, then must be lived out practically. The Bible wasn't given to us to make us smarter. It was given to us to change our lives. And that's kind of the hallmark of what we really want to do here. So we're going to use the 1689 as a guide, but we're not going to go through it chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 chronologically. We're going to go through based upon how I perceive the importance to what we're doing. So next week, we are going to do chapter 1, which is the Scriptures. And I believe that that is properly the first step, because what we believe about the Scriptures determines all the rest of our doctrine. And so the Scriptures is truly the foundation of what we do. Even if you remember the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther, the first cause of the Reformation was Martin Luther seeing Tetzel going around and selling indulgences. And he had come to the conviction of justification by faith alone. And so sola fide became the first cry of the Reformation. But as the Reformation developed, quickly and very quickly, it became a matter not so much of sola fide, but of sola scriptura. That was where Martin Luther said that he had a stand or fall. And all of Christian doctrine stands or falls based upon the Scriptures. So that's why we're going to be doing those doctrines first. And then I think we're going to move very quickly into the doctrine of salvation, which ties in with our study in Romans. Then we're going to look at baptism, church membership, some of those issues, and then we'll go through each of the other doctrines as they apply. A couple of things too. For those of you who have never been in one of my studies, I do like these type of studies to be very informal, as opposed to when I'm preaching, which, and I guess you've picked it up by now, I do kind of like a formality in the worship service. I like a liturgy. I think that it's biblical that during the worship service that it is formal. We are worshiping Almighty God. But in a study such as this, I like it to be very informal. That means questions at any time. If you want to take a cup of coffee, be my guest. If you know, that's fine in a setting such as this. We are taping these, so if you do have to miss for whatever reason, they will be available. Recorded. We'll probably put them on the web as well, so that you can keep up. If we miss, there will be notes given out at each of the sessions. But because it's being taped, what I will probably do, I will try to remember to do this. And that is, if you ask a question, I'll repeat the question so that people on the tape can hear it. I can't always guarantee that I'll remember to do that, but I'll try as best that I can. All right. So that's pretty much the format, of what we're going to be doing. And I think it should be a very beneficial study, for all of us. If you're new to the faith, this certainly will be beneficial. If you're considering baptism or church membership, this should definitely be beneficial. To those who have been Christians for a long period of time, and maybe even members of this church for a long period, it's still always helpful to review these great doctrines, that we do not forget them. And so what I'm starting off with this morning, one other thing. Since we're going to be using the 1689, we do have these for sale in the book ministry. I think they're only a couple dollars a piece. You'll have to check with Peter Gressett, because I have no idea, what we sell books for. This is the confession, and it's in somewhat updated language. It's not the original. You can get the original. It's right online. If you Google the 1689, there's literally dozens of links. If you would like a little copy of it in this format, because I will be using the language in here, we do have them for sale in the book ministry. And again, I think they're only a couple dollars a piece. I don't remember exactly how much. So they will be available. I will be passing out probably each section in note form. So this is not necessary to buy. So you will be getting it in note form. And what I would suggest would be if you got a binder, a loose leaf binder, because there will be a lot of notes. By the time we finish this, you'll have a stack of notes, both from the confession and from other material that I'm bringing in. And so if you want to keep it all together, it might be helpful for you if you got a small loose leaf binder and put everything together. Okay, with all that being said, let's begin. And I do like to use the overhead. So purpose of this course, and the first purpose that I want to put out, is that to learn the essential doctrines of Christianity. Too often, churches recoil at the phrase doctrine, or doctrines, the word doctrine, and especially essential doctrines. But doctrine is merely what it is that we believe. And it's important, which is one of the reasons why we are a confessional church, and I want to put that right out as well. Part and parcel of the founding of this church, we incorporated into our constitution the fact that we are a confessional church. The confession we hold to is the 1689. One of the reasons we like the confession is that it is from 1689. It's an old confession. It's nothing new. Same one that Spurgeon used in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was readopted in the 1700s here in the United States by most Baptist churches. At that point, it became known as the Philadelphia Confession. So if you've heard some of these other terms, it's all basically referring to the same document. Okay, and we'll explain that in a little bit more about this document. But it's important that we know what we believe. If you don't know what you believe, you will certainly be easily swayed to move into error. And that's what we see happening. So many people move into the cults because they're not rooted and grounded in the doctrine. They don't know exactly what the Bible teaches. And therefore, when somebody comes along with something that sounds good, if they're not grounded on the Word, they can be easily swayed and moved off. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the essential doctrines of Christianity. And also what we mean by essential, we're not going to look at every single doctrine. We're going to look at those things that we believe are essential for us to gather together to worship. There are certain doctrines that people hold to who we consider to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but it would be very difficult for us to worship together with them. And that's not a slam against them. Obviously, we believe that our doctrine is correct, or we wouldn't believe it. There are certain things that would just preclude us from worshiping with people. Obviously, we have Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters who I believe are sincerely saved, but we don't believe that those gifts are functioning in the church today, and therefore, if somebody was trying to exercise those gifts during one of our worship services, it would get, let's just say, interesting. And you can see how that would preclude us from joining in worship with people who would insist on doing that in the worship service. So that's what we're talking about, is the essential doctrines for us as to how we can come together as a church and worship. The second thing was going to look at the elements of Reformed theology. I better move this or I will certainly trip over that. We are a Reformed Baptist church. Again, when we incorporated as a church, when we constituted as a church, we chose the name of this church very carefully. Right after we formed the church, I preached a message on each one of those four words: hope, Reformed, Baptist, and church. And each one of those words is important in the founding of this church. If you've been listening to the series in Romans, you can certainly understand why we chose hope. I believe that next to love, hope could be the most important word in the Scripture. That's what Christ brings us. He brings us hope. But the second word, Reformed, there was a lot of discussion, should we include the word Reformed in our title, in the name of the church? And we decided to include it because we want to be very honest about who we are. We don't want to mislead people. We believe, obviously, that Reformed theology is what the Bible teaches, and therefore we want to put it right out there. Let people know, if you want to follow these doctrines, this is a place for you to come. If not, if you're not interested in these doctrines, then perhaps you might find another place to worship, because this is what's going to be taught here, and that is the essence of Reformed theology. So we're going to look and see, what does it mean to be Reformed? And, of course, we'll be looking at, so what does it mean to be Baptist, because there are a lot of Reformed churches who are not, in fact, Baptist. And we'll look at that as we go through our confession. Third purpose, to learn the importance and place of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do hold to the fact that these ordinances or sacraments, and I don't recoil at the term sacraments. I know a lot of Baptists do. I don't. We're not sacramental, but I don't mind calling them sacraments. But the ordinances of the church are very important. They are crucial. If someone is saved, shortly thereafter, there should be a desire to enter the waters of baptism. But we need to understand what that means. And then after the waters of baptism, then that gains you entrance into the Lord's Supper. It should be in that order. Baptism comes first, and then participation in the Lord's Supper, and all that that means. And we'll look at each of those in depth. But it's important because they are essential elements in the life of a biblical church. Both of them were instituted by Christ. Then to learn the importance of the Scriptures in daily life. Again, we hold very strongly to the fact that the Scriptures are not given just to come in here and worship. They don't just regulate worship. They do. They don't just regulate the structure of the church, which it does. It doesn't just tell you what the qualifications for elders and deacons are, which they do, but it's for everybody for your daily life. Interestingly enough, the Bible is not a handbook for what to do when we get to heaven. It's interesting. If you go through the scriptures, there's nothing in there that tells you how to behave when you get to heaven. It's all, what should we do now? And that's why it's crucial that we learn the role of scriptures, what authority do the scriptures have, what is the scope of the scriptures, and how does that come into play in everyday life. And again, that is going to be the overwhelming theme. Everything that we discuss is going to be related back in a very practical way, ending with, what must I do based upon what I know? So that's why I say this is not going to be necessarily the most deeply theological, although it will be theological, but it will be more concerned with taking the knowledge that we get through Scripture, and then what must I do based upon what I know? Okay? Because the Scripture tells us that to whom much is given, much is required. The amount of knowledge that you gain determines the accountability that you will have, which is why we are cautioned by James, don't let many of you become teachers. If you set yourself up as a teacher, you will incur even a stricter accountability. And so it's very, very important that what we know relates to everyday practice. Next, to learn how to apply the scriptures to daily life. That's going to be one of the hallmarks too. It's one thing to know what the scriptures say, but then how do we translate that into living every single day? There will certainly be hermeneutical principles that are given. Hermeneutics is simply a very fancy word that means how to interpret the scriptures. Comes from the Greek word Hermes. Actually, the Greek god, the messenger, was Hermes. And that's where the Greek word comes from, to interpret. That was Hermes' job. And so these hermeneutical principles, how do we take what the Bible says, and what does that mean in daily life? So we're going to learn not only what must we do, but how do we learn from the Scriptures. So again, I hope you see that this the goal is to be very, very practical in all that we do. To learn the importance and place of worship in the life of the Christian. And we're going to look at this in several ways when we look at worship. Certainly, we're going to be looking at corporate worship, what we do when we gather together. The Bible is full of illustrations as to what happens when we gather together Sunday morning. It is one of the most special and holiest of times of the whole week. And we need to come here with reverence and awe. And we're going to learn why, and then why do we do the things that we do in worship? Why don't we do other things in worship? And we're going to examine all of those, because corporate worship is a big part of church life. We're also going to look at the idea of private worship and family worship. What is the role of those? How important is that in the life of the individual families and the individual believers as well? Then, to learn the importance and the place of church membership in the life of a Christian. There are many churches that don't have membership roles. We do. We believe that church membership is very important. And just in brief, we believe that that's the way that the believer identifies himself as being with a certain flock and recognizing the authority of the eldership as those who are to give oversight and be accountable for their souls. One of the verses in Scripture that scares me to death is Hebrews 13:17. And it says, obey your leaders as those who rule over you. All right? Let them do this well. And the last part, now, most pastors like that because they can beat their congregations over the head with it and say, see that? You're supposed to listen to what I tell you to do. All right? That's not what scares me. What scares me is the last part of the verse where it says, that they are those who must give an account for your soul. And I take that very seriously. If you choose to attend this church and you identify yourself as a member, that means that someday, at the end of the age, I'm going to have to stand before Almighty God and I'm going to have to give account for what I did in the lives of every person who comes there. See why it scares me to death? And so one of the ways that I know who are the people that I'm accountable for are those who willingly and voluntarily submit themselves to the membership of the church. That's why I think it's so crucial. Okay? To learn the importance and place of evangelism in the life of the Christian. Should go without saying, but we can never take anything for granted. Evangelism is part and parcel of the greatest commission that we've ever been given, that was given to any group of people in the history of the world. And we need to examine that and see what is the role of Scripture, what is the role of evangelism in the life of the Christian. To learn to become Bereans. And remember, that comes right from the book of Acts when Luke tells us that when after they had left Thessalonica and Paul and his company went to Berea, they found the Bereans to be more noble because they checked everything that Paul and Luke and Timothy, everything that they said, they checked it against the scriptures that they had. And far from being criticized for that, they're commended for that as being more noble. These are the things we should do. And that's what we want to do. That's why I encourage during the message that you have your Bibles open and you should be checking the things that are coming from this pulpit and making sure that everything that you hear from this pulpit is in line with what you read in the scriptures. And if it's not, then when the sermon is over, you should grab me and pull me aside and say, Pastor, I didn't follow that. Where does that come from the scriptures? I need to be held accountable. Anybody who's in this pulpit needs to be held accountable. And that's what we call being Bereans. And it's important that each of us, it's that mutual care that we have for one another. Okay? And so that's what we want to do. We want to learn how to become Bereans. How can we take the Word of God and then double check all these things that we hear? And of course, not only from this pulpit, but from any pulpit that you happen to be listening to. To bring about reform in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, and our communities. Again, this is getting down to the practical aspects of it. What we're seeking to do here is, if we understand the Word of God, we understand what it's saying, it is meant to bring about reform. Now, obviously, the first reform is the salvation of souls. It's the conversion of sinners. But from that point on, the life of the Christian is one of constant reformation. And then that reformation is not simply personal. I think one of the biggest tragedies, one of the biggest travesties of false doctrine that has been foisted on the church is the fact that Christianity is only a personal religion. Now we understand salvation comes one at a time. Every person's heart must be converted. God has no grandchildren. Everybody is a son or a daughter of God. And that only comes through repentance of sin by being born again. But that's only the beginning. We are also a community. We are subdivided into families and then communities and churches. And then ultimately the world. And the Great Commission tells us that we are to have an impact on the world. It's not just personal reformation. It's not just personal revival. Every time the gospel goes into a new and different country, there must of necessity, if the gospel is accepted and sinners are converted, that society must change. Or there's no true conversion. Just as the individual life must change, so too must communities, churches, and families when the gospel is preached and accepted by those. And that's clearly part and parcel of the Great Commission. So much so that when the apostles were preaching right after the ascension of Christ, they had such an impact on that pagan world that it was said of them that they literally turned the world upside down. That's reformation of society, reformation of cultures. We've seen that even in a more modern sense when when right after the modern missionary movement in this country of the last century, well, actually, it's two centuries ago now. I keep forgetting we're in the 21st century. In the 19th century, when the great missionaries were sent out from the United States, they went to some of these primitive cultures, and those whole cultures changed. And that's what we see is this reformation. And we must never negate that. Now, we cannot lapse into strictly a social gospel, which is what happened with liberalism. They started to focus only on changing communities, and the individual conversions were pushed aside. But it's first and foremost Christianity, the religion of the heart. The change that occurs from the inside out in the believer must then manifest itself in his outward actions. Those outward actions must manifest itself in communities. And when you have large amounts of people being saved, communities must change. By necessity, by definition, they must change. Okay, and then the last one that I have up here is to learn how to accomplish all of these principles in a spirit of love and meekness. There can be no such thing as a proud Christian. That is contrary to all the doctrine of Christ. It is contrary to the very character of Jesus Christ. When we see how Jesus Christ ministered to the people he came to, he was never proud, he was never haughty, he always spoke in a spirit of meekness and humility. And especially to sinners who were lost. Even those that didn't repent, he had compassion for them. Remember when the rich young man, when he confronts him and says, sell everything you got, and he says, I can't do this, and he was walking away, Jesus was grieved. He didn't turn around, point his fingers, well, if you don't, then you're going to hell. That's not what we heard. Jesus was grieved. The only people that Jesus ever railed against were the hypocrites who were misleading others and leading others away from the truth. Those were he reserved his strongest words of condemnation for those people. But to everybody else, he spoke so gently. The woman caught in adultery, the woman by the well, he spoke so gently. And even Peter, after Peter had denied him, how does he restore him? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. We need to develop that spirit of meekness, that spirit of love that marks the ministry of Jesus Christ and how we deal, you know, with people. It's so crucial. If the gospel is to be rejected, let them reject it for the message of the gospel, not for the attitude of the messenger. Okay? Any questions on our purposes? I think they should be pretty much self-explanatory. Hold on to that, because that should be our guide to see if in fact we are holding to our purpose of this course. And again, being a Baptist minister, I can very easily get caught and go off on rabbit trails, which is why I use sermon notes. I don't use notes to teach me what I need to say, but to keep me saying what I want to say. I am a man of many words, and my students at school love to try to get me to go off on some of these trails instead of teaching geometry. They love to get me telling stories, but I try to always keep coming back to the point. And that's the purpose of these, is to keep us so that we know where we're going. All right, now the other paper that I handed out to you, this is an introduction, as it were, to the 1689. It's not in this book for some reason. There's another introduction in this book that's a modern-day introduction. I chose to give you this introduction because I think it's important that we see the spirit in which this confession was formed. And so I gave you the whole thing. I have... On my copy here, I have I've put in bold certain points because I wanted to emphasize those. But I want to just read through this in the few minutes that we have remaining, because I want you to see what it is, why was this confession written, and why would we adopt it for use, in our church. And I think the purpose is stated in this introduction. Give us insight into the thinking of those pastors who were involved in this writing this confession so many years ago, that I think that will be helpful, you know, for us as well. So let's begin by reading it. It is now many years since divers of us, with other sober Christians then living and walking in the way of the Lord that we profess, did conceive ourselves to be under a necessity of publishing a confession of faith, for the information and satisfaction of those that did not thoroughly understand what our principles were, or had entertained prejudices against our profession, by reason of the strange representation of them by some men of note, who had taken very wrong measures and accordingly led others into misapprehensions of us and them. And this was first put forth in the year 1643. Let me just make a comment on that. I have to get my stronger glasses out to read. What they're referring to here is that in 1643 there was an original Baptist confession that was written that took somewhat of a different form, and many of the same men were involved in it, and even though the essence of it was the same, the form itself was different, and it had lapsed from popularity, and they weren't using it anymore for some very specific reasons. Notice also, and I'm going to mention this because our Pado Baptist brothers love to point out that our confession is almost verbatim with theirs, and therefore we just merely took portions of theirs and you know, we weren't that original, just changed a few things that Baptists wanted to change. 1643 predates the Westminster Confession. There were Reformed Baptists who were fully functional and operating before the Westminster Standards were written. And they'll put out in a little bit why there are so many similarities. In the name of seven congregations then gathered in London, since which time diverse impressions thereof have been dispersed abroad, and our end proposed in good measure answered, in as many, and some of these men eminent both for piety and learning, were thereby satisfied that we were no way guilty of those heterodoxies and fundamental errors which had too frequently been charged upon us without ground or occasion given on our part. And as for as much as that confession is not now commonly to be had, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth which is own therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this which is now in your hand. Now notice what their intent was. Their intent was to publish a confession that would summarize what they believed would be the essentials of the scriptures that would identify them as being orthodox in their theology. Because there was so much, and it's interesting. We're talking now in 1689 or 1688 when it was first written, and later on you're going to see he refers to the generation as this backsliding generation. Not much has changed, you know. We have a tendency always to look at our generation as being the worst, okay? They were having some of the same troubles back then, which is the very reason why they came up with a confession of faith. Okay, we do have a little more time. And for as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former, in other words, the way it's written is a little bit different, although the substance of the matter is the same, we shall freely impart to you the reason and occasion thereof. One thing that greatly prevailed with us to undertake this work was not only to give full account of ourselves to those Christians that differ from us about the subject of baptism, but also the profit that might from thence arise unto those that have any account of our labors in their instruction and establishment in the great truths of the gospel, in the clear understanding and steady belief of which our comfortable walking with God and faithfulness before him in all our way is most nearly concerned. And therefore we did conclude it necessary to express ourselves the more fully and distinctly. Now again, what he's talking about is, notice here he's separating himself from the Reformed Presbyterians, the Reformed Congregationalists, and saying that it was necessary. you know, for us to do that. And now he goes in and he says, and finding no defect in this regard in that fixed on by the assembly and after them by those of the congregational way, we did readily conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession. What he's talking about is if you read the Westminster Standards, you read the 39 Articles of the Episcopal Church, you read the Heidelberg Catechism, you will find great portions of it are identical to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And they did so intentionally. And the reason they did it was to show the unity that we have with these other brothers who are Reformed. Then they put in the sections that separate us, typically baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church government. Those are the major differences between this confession and the other confession, the Westminster Standards. But it was intentionally done to take large portions and translate it right directly in without changing the words, because here we can stand now with our Paedo-Baptist brothers and show that we stand in orthodoxy with them, with the exception of two or three doctrines. And that's important for the unity of the church. Do you see how they were careful, and this is one of the reasons I like it, not to set themselves up as, oh, we alone have truth, to the exclusion of everybody else. But no, we stand with all of those Orthodox churches, but we do have a couple of issues, and so we're going to stand differently on those, but in all the other doctrines we stand together. And thus we see the unity of the church preserved. And that would be important for us too, in this modern age, that we do not isolate ourselves to the extent that all of a sudden we become a little island by itself. Where we can, without compromising our doctrine, we need to identify with those churches who are preaching the gospel in a very real way and in spirit of truth, and be able to identify with them in the areas that we have unity with them. Does that make sense? Right? Again, I think that boils down to, you know, the idea of doing this all with the spirit of love and meekness. We're just about out of time, so I'm just going to highlight a couple of other things. You can read this on your own at home. He says, we hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine which, with so clear evidence of Scripture, they have asserted. Again, talking about our point of identity. Now notice on the next page, we have also taken care to affix text of Scripture in the margin for the confirmation of each article in our confession. You'll notice in the confession, the first article asserts very clearly that the Scripture alone has the ability to bind our conscience, not the confession of faith. The confession of faith is a guide to bring us to the doctrines, but it's the Scripture that we believe. We're never going to point back and say, well, we believe this because our confession says so. We're always going to point back and say, we believe this because this is what the Scriptures teach. And if anybody ever uses the confession as an authority, you are misusing it. It was never intended by the writers of it, and it's certainly not our intention by adopting it as well. And I think with that, we'll just bring it to a close. You can have this. You can read that on your own. And again, I just found it very interesting to see some of the thoughts of those who wrote this confession. Next week, we will begin with chapter one of our confession, talking about the Scriptures, what it is that we believe, why do we believe it, and what then does that mean we must do in light of the Scriptures. And of course, clearly, we should be in them every day. All right? Any thoughts or questions before we bring this to a close? All right, I'll accept that for today because this was mostly informational, but starting next week, going to be questions or I start calling on people. Okay. This is not going to be a one-man show. All right, I want input from all of you. All right? Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we do stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your magnificence. You are the great, the awesome, the mighty God, and yet you have condescended to send your only begotten Son to earth to save sinners. Thank you for your word, which instructs us and brings us into the way of truth, the very words of life. Father, as we embark upon this study, we pray that you would help this to be fruitful for us, that we would truly change as we hear what you have to say. But Father, we recognize too that this process is not burdensome. Your commandments are not burdensome. But Father, as we see what it is that you have done for us, may we with great joy in our hearts and great expectation acknowledge that you know what is best for us, and when you tell us to do something, we know that it is for our own good. So help us, Father. May we be filled with your Holy Spirit to give us the power that we need to effect the change in our lives that gives glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.